Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Happy Easter. Like Steve said, my name is Josh Strickland. I've been a covenant member of Christ Fellowship Leesville since its inception. I'll be reading today Matthew 27:57 to 28:20 from the English Standard Version. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there's a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of God.
Thank you, Josh. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word. Father, every week we begin this time by giving you all the praise and all the glory that you fully deserve for your mercies and grace that you have shown us even this very day through the finished work of Christ on the cross and by the power of his resurrection. And Father, I pray that this day would be no different. You deserve all the glory, Father. And Father, it's only because of you that we are here today. It is only because of what Jesus has done. It is only because of how he has bought our freedom on the cross, because of the righteous life that he lived in our place, because of the power of his glorious resurrection, that we're gathered here this morning. And it's only because of that reality of what Christ has done that your spirit now dwells in us. And Father, we're thankful for that because we know that if not for the Spirit, we would be lost. We would be confused and we would remain in darkness. And so, Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see the glories of the resurrected Jesus this morning. Father, particularly in this passage, I pray that you would help us to see the overwhelming evidence that convinces us that Jesus has, in fact, risen from the dead and that he lives even now. Father, help us to see the mercy and patience of Jesus on display. And Father, as we put those two things together, this proof of his resurrection, the patience and mercy of our Savior, I pray that it would motivate us to pursue the purpose of Christ, to make disciples of all nations as we proclaim this glorious good news to our community, to our world. Father, I pray that your word would change us this morning, that you would conform us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. We cannot do it in our own strength. We need your word. We need your Spirit. And Father, as I pray almost every week, I ask once more that you would protect my words this morning. Father, I pray that you would allow me to say only what is true of you, only what is true of your word, and that you would get all the glory. And we pray that you would do all this for our good, for the glory of Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our Christian faith stands or falls with the resurrection. So let me say it as bluntly as I possibly can. If Jesus was not raised from the grave, then we should dismiss everything he taught. If the body of Jesus remains in the grave, then he's just another false prophet and a long line of false prophets that have come and gone throughout history. And I say that because he specifically told his disciples on at least three different occasions, I'm going to be condemned to death, I'm going to be killed at the hands of men, and then I'm going to rise on the third day. That came from the lips of Jesus himself. And we can't trust anything like that. We can't trust anything a man says if he makes a radical, crazy claim like that and it doesn't happen. That's why it's complete nonsense for people to deny the resurrection and at the very same time somehow say, well, I think Jesus was a great teacher, or I'll follow his wisdom. No, as C.S. Lewis told us, he's either a liar or a lunatic, right? He's either a crazy man, or he just straight up lied, or he's the Lord of the universe. The one option he hasn't left open to us, C.S. Lewis says, is that he's a great teacher. He was that, but he is more than that. He made radical claims like saying, I'm going to rise from the dead. And Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, that if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile. It's useless. This is what 1 Corinthians 15, 17 says. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. In other words, if the resurrection is not a historical fact, then all of us are wasting our time this morning. We'd be better off to go grab brunch together. That's what Paul says. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. We're living a lie if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. On the other hand, if Christ has risen from the grave, if he lives even today, then this, right now, what we're doing is one of the most important things we can do with our lives, gathering together as God's people to worship our glorious, all-sufficient, risen Savior. You see, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It is the most pivotal moment in history. Therefore, the historical fact of the resurrection matters, which is why people from day one have been trying to disprove it. It started, as we just read, as Josh just read, in Matthew 27 and Matthew 28. From day one, people were coming up with all kinds of theories and speculations about how they could possibly explain that the grave was empty, trying to find any reason they can to explain how that could be possible, how the grave could be empty, because they simply didn't want to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And those theories, those speculations, those false spreading of false rumors continue to this very day. And this is why the scriptures teach us that it's not just the theology of the resurrection that matters. In other words, it's not just the theology, it's the historical fact of the resurrection. In other words, we can't just settle in and say, well, if Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, it's no big deal. It's this kind of spiritual resurrection that happened. No. Jesus physically rose from the grave. Either it happened and everything changes, or it didn't happen and our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. That's what Paul says to us. So the Bible, the New Testament, the gospel authors, and the Apostle Paul, as he writes his letters, are deeply concerned about the historical fact of the resurrection. In fact, you can see this in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is teaching the theology of the resurrection. But before he even gets into that, he starts with the historical facts. He wants to be clear that Jesus died, was buried, was raised, and many people bore witness to this reality. This is what 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8 says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You see, what Paul was saying to the people at the church at Corinth is, people saw this with their own eyes. Not one person, not a few people. He's saying this didn't happen in some secret corners of Jerusalem. No, hundreds of people saw the risen Savior, the risen Jesus. And he's saying, look, some of them are still alive. In other words, go ask them. Go talk to them. They still exist today. That's why he says they're still alive. See, the New Testament authors care deeply about this historical fact. And therefore, when we read the account of the resurrection in the Gospels, like we just read in Matthew, we can see that the authors are not concerned just with the theology of the resurrection, but they also want to prove to you that it happened. And they write that way on purpose. They want us to see that it happened. And so we're going to see this in Matthew's account this morning. There are three truths that Matthew wants us to see in this resurrection narrative. And the main truth, number one, is the proof of the resurrected Savior. He wants us to see the proof of the resurrected Savior. And we're going to spend most of our time there this morning because that's what ultimately matters. Either it happened or it didn't. Matthew wants to prove to us that it happened. But once he proves to us, gives us the proof of the resurrected Savior, we're going to see the patience of the resurrected Savior. And then finally, the purpose of the resurrected Savior. So let's begin with the proof of the resurrected Savior. Now, there are multiple ways in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57, all the way through 28, to the end of chapter 28, that Matthew wants us to see the historical veracity, the historical truth of the resurrection. He provides us with the detailed eyewitness of named women. He records the details of Joseph of Arimathea handling Jesus' dead body. He gives us the details of the chief priests and the Pharisees making plans to ensure the disciples don't pull off some kind of deceptive heist of the body, stealing it from the grave and claiming that he rose when he didn't. And of course, he tells us exactly where the rumor came from that the disciples stole the body. So let's take a moment and just look at each of these pieces of evidence that Matthew is providing for us to provide proof of the resurrection. So first, as I mentioned, He records the fact that specific named women saw every crucial step of those 3 days. And the reason I keep saying specific named women is because that in and of itself shows us that Matthew is not afraid to give verifiable details. You know, it reminds me when someone communicates something to me and they begin their statement with, "People are saying," my first question to that statement is, "What people? How many people?" And almost every time that's been said to me, the answer is, "Well, it's one or two people," is really what I mean, right? Because if you just say people, it gives all kinds of speculation, right? You can fill in the blanks with all kinds of things in your head, but that's not what Matthew is saying here. He's not saying some people saw the resurrection. No, he's saying some specific individual people, namely women, saw every crucial step of those 3 days. In other words, Matthew is writing to a group, and these are easily falsifiable claims. I mean, he's putting names in writing. And he wants us to see that these women saw every important step. And this is so important to see. So if you just back up a few verses, even from where Josh started reading earlier. So we started in 27:57, but if you just back up to 27:55, at the end of the crucifixion narrative, 27:55 says, "There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and also the mother of the sons of Zebedee." They were there, verses 55 and 56 say to us, they were there watching Jesus die on the cross. They saw it happen. They saw darkness come over the land for 3 hours. They heard Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They heard Jesus say, "It is finished." They saw him draw his last breath and hang lifeless and limp on the cross. They saw it with their own eyes, these specific named women. They were looking on as Jesus was crucified. And then a little bit later in verse 61, when after in the process of Joseph taking Jesus's body and laying him in the tomb, verse 61 says, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." So they didn't just see Jesus die on the cross. They saw Joseph of Arimathea take his lifeless, limp corpse of a body and place it in the grave. They saw him die. They saw his burial. And verse 28 tells us, in chapter 28, it tells us, verse 1, that after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, again, these same women, Matthew wants to make that crystal clear, these same women went to see the tomb, went to put their eyes on it. They were going to the tomb to finish their preparation process that they had begun. They had to take a break for the Sabbath, and now they're going to finish that process, and they go to see the tomb. And when they arrive, verse 2 tells us, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow." So here they are. They walk into the garden. They're coming to see the tomb. And these women who had seen Jesus die on the cross, these women who saw Joseph put his dead body in the grave, are now here, and they are seeing this same stone they saw rolled over the grave, be rolled back from the grave, while the angel is shaking the ground and the stone is rolled away. And the angel says to the women in verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said." And listen to what the angel says. "Come, see. Come look, come inside, come see the place where he lay." This is so important to see how every step of the way these women were there. Right? There was no convincing them, well, Jesus didn't really die. He was just, you know, he just kind of passed out on the cross and somebody rescued him from the cross and that's what, he was never really put in the grave. No, they saw him die. They saw his body be placed in the grave, and now they're the same ones seeing that the grave is empty because Jesus had risen. And listen, what's fascinating about this narrative that Matthew writes for us here in these first six verses, you know, we often think of, you know, the stone rolling away and Jesus walking out, but that's not what happened. The stone was not moved so that Jesus could get out. Jesus was already gone when the women came to the garden, when the women came to the tomb. He's already out of the grave. The only reason the angel moved the tomb is to prove to the women and anybody else who came later that he wasn't there. They were able to walk in, put their eyes inside the grave where they saw his body be laid by Joseph, and he was no longer there. And then, of course, the angel tells them in verse 7 to go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And so verse 8 says, they depart quickly, they go, and on their way to go tell the disciples this glorious good news, verse 9 says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. These same women that saw him die, that saw him laid in the grave, that saw the empty grave, are now the same women who physically saw him. And they just didn't see him, they touched him. They're there present for every important, crucial step to prove that Jesus rose from the grave. And one of the main reasons why this is so significant is if Matthew was making this story up, in other words, if none of this is real and it's all just false and Matthew's making up stories and he's trying to write this account of what happened and he's making this up, he would have never, in this culture at this time, he would have never, ever made women be the main eyewitnesses to prove every step of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Because in this culture, the testimony of a woman was worthless. It would not have been heard. It held no weight in a court. It would have been completely indifferent. So there's no way an author writing this story, wanting to prove to people that this really happened, would ever, of his own choice, make women the best, most reliable eyewitnesses of every step of this. But why does he do it? Because it's what happened. It's what happened. God chose for these women to be the best and most reliable eyewitnesses. Remember, the disciples, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they took off. Now, John was there because Jesus instructs John to care for Mary, Jesus' mother. So we know that John's around the cross, but it seems like everybody else was gone. The disciples would not have been the best eyewitnesses of every step of the process, but the women were. And that in and of itself, that Matthew includes this, that he writes the story factually saying what happened, that he includes the women as the best eyewitnesses, that in and of itself verifies the reality of the resurrection. Furthermore, verses 57 to 60 show us that it kind of defeats the false rumor that spread, that some, even a theory that some people claim today is, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just passed out. Well, 57 to 61 gives some pretty clear evidence that that wasn't the case. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, comes, and he comes to Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus, and Pilate says, sure, yeah, give it to him. And so Joseph, again, a named individual, takes the body. Now, I'm sure he had some other people helping him, of course. And so Joseph and some others are handling Jesus' body. Their hands are on his dead body. And not just briefly, but for a significant period of time. Verse 59 says, Joseph took the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, doing what he could to kind of do some temporary preparations because the Sabbath day was coming, so they couldn't take time to do the full process that was normally done to prepare the body before it was put in the grave. And so he does what he can. He wraps the dead body. He's touching Jesus' dead body, and he lays it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, Joseph was a rich man, so this would have been, for his day, a very nice tomb. It was cut into the side of a rock, and tombs like upper-class tombs, it would have been cut into a rock. And as you see in a lot of the pictures, right, it would have been this kind of disc-shaped round stone that would have been rolled over. There would be a groove in the ground that allowed the stone to roll. And typically, and we are fairly certain it was the case here, that that stone was placed on an incline, which means it would be really easy for one man to roll it down the incline to cover the opening of the tomb. But it would have taken great effort and multiple men to push the stone back up the incline to get it open again. And again, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, and they watched all of this happen. They watched Joseph handling the body, preparing the body, and placing the body in the tomb. And so, then the next piece of evidence we have is from the Pharisees themselves. You see this in verse 62, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Now, it's unclear how Pilate or how the Pharisees and the chief priests obtained this information that Jesus had been saying this, because in the gospel accounts, he only says this to his disciples. And so it seems perhaps that Judas is the one who told them about this. That when Judas betrayed Jesus, he said, also, by the way, he said he's going to rise in 3 days. And so they heard that he had been saying this. And so they're concerned now. And they say, look, his last fraud, meaning this resurrection could be worse than his first fraud. The fact, all the stuff that he was claiming when he was alive. And so they asked Pilate, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they asked Pilate to make the tomb secure. And Pilate basically says to them in verse 65, look, you have a guard of soldiers. We think what he means is you have the temple police, these guards, use them, send them to the tomb, and make it secure. But I love the last half of verse 65. Go make it as secure as you can, right? That's a hopeless task if there ever was one, right? Go make it as secure as you can. So they went to the tomb and they secured it by sealing the stone, which simply means they put some wax over the seam of the stone, which would prove if the stone was open or not. So they are there. They put this wax seal on. See, what God is doing here is he is using these unbelieving pagan men who refuse to believe in the resurrection to prove the validity of the resurrection. Because he's putting people who don't believe in Jesus present at the tomb. And they put a wax seal on it to prove that the disciples didn't roll it away, that they didn't come and steal the body. They're there present, watching it every step of the way. And then, of course, in chapter 28, verse 11, we have the origin story of the rumor that the disciples came and stole the body. You see that there in verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. Remember, the guards were there. They saw the angel descend. It said they cowered as dead men. They saw it happen. They saw the stone rolled away. They felt the earthquake. They knew the tomb was empty. They saw it with their own eyes. And verse 12 says, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. They bribed them and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were told. Now, I love what D.A. Carson points out in his commentary about just how ridiculous and unbelievable this whole fabricated story is if you take just 2 seconds to think critically about it. Right? Just take a second to think about how ridiculous this cover story is. So these guards, these soldiers are going to go around and tell people, hey, we were asleep, and while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. Well, what's the problem? If you're asleep, you don't have a clue what happened to Jesus' body. Right? You don't know if the disciples came or not. You have no idea what happened. So if you're asleep, you're not an eyewitness. I can't trust anything you say. But if you were awake, then you're not a soldier and a guard because the disciples stole his body. Right? Their testimony would never hold up in court. Right? A lawyer would tear their testimony to pieces. It makes zero sense. But of course, if people are convinced they don't want to believe something, they're not going to think critically about it. It just gives a convenient cover story. Okay, well, the soldiers were asleep, the disciples stole the body, so now we don't have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But it's not difficult to see straight through the lie. By the way, every time I read this part of the story about the soldiers being there, go make it secure as you can. They're standing there protecting the tomb. I know God is sovereign. He did what is best. Who are we to question, right? But I just wish Jesus would have maybe snuck up behind them and kind of tapped them on the shoulder and said, hey, you don't have to worry about anybody stealing the body. I'm right here, right? Like, that would have been great. But of course, that's not what Jesus did, right? But ultimately, here's the point Matthew is making. From the day of the resurrection, Jesus' enemies conspired against him to maintain the lie that his body was stolen. And Matthew has proven to us just how absurd and ridiculous that story is. There were eyewitnesses every step of the way. The proof is indisputable that Jesus' body was no longer in the grave. And here's the really good news for us this morning. Even as we pray during our corporate prayer time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits. And what it means by that is it's the first one of more resurrections to come. That it's just the first one. There are others that will follow, which means there are more resurrections to come. It means that your resurrection is still to come, that my resurrection is still to come. You see, if Jesus didn't really die, like all of us, then what hope do we have of being raised from death to life? But because Jesus really died, because he was really buried and laid in the grave, and because he really rose from the dead, we also one day will join him in this glorious resurrection. And he's going to return one day, and we all who are dead in Christ will rise to our glorified bodies, and we will dwell with him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the hope of Easter, and it is only possible because of the mercy and grace that Jesus purchased for us when he died on the cross. And in his resurrection, he proves that he accomplished the task that the Father gave him. So let's now that we've proven the reality, the historical fact of the resurrection, let's look at the patience of the resurrected Savior. Number two, the patience of the resurrected Savior. Look there with me again, beginning in chapter 28, verse 1, when the women arrive at the tomb. Again, it says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, the reason it says, now after the Sabbath, is because, as I mentioned, they were going to finish the burial preparations. The Sabbath day was upon them when Jesus died. They didn't have time to do the full process because they weren't allowed to do that on the Sabbath. And so now they're coming, as Steve mentioned earlier at the beginning of service, they're coming not expecting to find an empty tomb. Nobody was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Nobody was anticipating it. Nobody was ready for this. In fact, they're going to do just the opposite. They're going to make permanent preparations to lay him in that tomb forever. That's what they're going to do. And they arrive, and of course, as we mentioned, The angel comes, he rolls the stone back, proves to them that Jesus is no longer there. He says to them, hey, come, you can come in here and see that Jesus is not here anymore. But this is what I want us to see when we talk about the mercy, the patience of the resurrected Savior. Listen closely to verse 7, what the angel says to them. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. This is the mercy and patience of our Savior on display. Let's just think about this for a moment. Jesus just defeated death. He was put in that tomb because his body had been beaten to a bloody pulp. His back had been lashed to pieces. He had the crown of thorns shoved on his head. He had been mocked and spit on and nailed to a cross, where he suffocated and died as he hung there suffering. And in those painful moments, almost every disciple was nowhere to be found. They all left him. They were there in the garden, and when the soldiers, crowd, the mob came to arrest Jesus, they all left. They abandoned him. The man he had spent almost every waking hour with for the past 3 years, the closest humans he had a relationship with, and they left him. And not only that, of course, we know that Peter denied even knowing him. Not once, not twice, but three times. I don't know who he is. What are you talking about? No, it's not me. I'm not one of those guys. And yet, when Jesus defeated death and rose from the grave, what is his message for these ragtag, weak, failed disciples? Go tell them I'm coming. Go tell them I'm going to be waiting for them. I mean, everything in me would have expected Jesus to say, tell them not to bother. Don't even tell them not to even come near me. It's not what he says. Tell them I'm waiting. And include Peter. I want him there too. You know, Jesus told them at the Last Supper that even though they would all abandon him and Peter would deny him, he would still be waiting for them. You see, Jesus made a promise, and not even his death or their sinful denial or their abandoning him or their cowardice could prevent him from keeping it. I really want us to see that this morning. Jesus was arrested, beaten, mocked, suffered, nailed to a cross, suffocated, died, and his corpse was laid in a tomb, and he still kept his promise. Jesus is trustworthy, and he will always do what he has promised. Look, there are 1,000 things that can keep you and me from keeping our word. We can get in a car accident. We can run out of gas. We can die. We can get sick. There's all kinds of things that keep us from doing what we intend to do when we tell somebody we are going to do something. But I want you to hear me this morning. There is nothing that can keep Jesus from keeping his promises to you, and the resurrection proves it. Not even death could keep Jesus from keeping his promise that he made to his disciples that he was going to be there waiting for them. And so you and I have no excuses for doubting or not believing the promises that Jesus has made to us. And now listen. It is tempting to think that in the end, like the disciples and their failures, that our sin and failures are what are going to keep Jesus from keeping his promises. That our sin and failures will keep us from Jesus. But that's the whole point of the cross. While the disciples had abandoned Jesus and run away from him in fear, while Peter was denying Jesus and was mourning his denial of Christ, in that very moment where the disciples were cowering in their hiding places and Peter was overwhelmed with grief because of his denial, in that very moment, Jesus was bearing the wrath for those very sins on the cross. So just think about it. Do you really think that he would suffer God's wrath for those sins, for the sins of the disciples, and then rise from the grave just to turn around and berate them for how helpless and weak and cowardly they were? No. Do you think that God bore God's wrath? Do you think that Jesus bore God's wrath, the wrath that your sin deserved, just so he can make your life miserable and hold your sins over your head and ultimately cut you off from eternal life and hope? No. He died to redeem you, to give you new life, to give you this living hope that we sang about just a few moments ago. He died for you and he rose for you. And therefore, Romans 8:32 says to us that he will not hold back one single eternally glorious good thing from you. Never. And all the proof you need is the fact that he died in your place and that he rose from the grave. So if you ever struggle with coming to Jesus to confess your sins and to repent of your sins because you think that's going to be the last straw, because you think that sin is going to be the one that pushes you over the edge, just turn to Matthew 27 and 28 and just remember the overwhelming patience and grace that Jesus showed his disciples. The very men who abandoned him, who left him, and his most desperate moment of suffering were the very men that he first wants to see. And he tells the women, go find them and tell them to meet me. Let this story be a reminder to you. Let this reality be a reminder to you that Jesus is a forgiving and merciful and gentle Savior. This, brothers and sisters, is the gospel on display. And it is this gospel that Jesus wants the whole world to hear about. And how could we keep such glorious, gracious, good news to ourselves? And that brings us to the final truth of the resurrection, which is the purpose of the resurrected Savior. Look with me at verses 16 to 20. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So here they are, they're finally together. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. That word doubted can also be translated hesitated. Some doubted, some were hesitant. They didn't fully understand what was going on. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, there are so many incredible things about these last few verses, but not the least of which is the continuing mercy of Jesus on display, because verse 17 says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Just like Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, when they saw him, they fell on their hands and knees and they worshiped Jesus. And by the way, just a quick aside, both there when Mary, when the women saw Jesus, they worshiped him. And here when the disciples see Jesus, they worship him. And in neither spot did Jesus tell them not to worship him. Because he is God. He is the divine second person of the Trinity. And he is worthy of worship. But my point that I'm really wanting to zero in on here is verse 17. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Some hesitated. Some were struggling in this moment. But notice what verse 18 says. Jesus came and said to them, to all of them, the ones who worshiped him and even the ones who were still struggling but still believed. He included all of them in his great commission. He included all of them in the task and the purpose that he wanted to give his church. And he says to all of them, and he gives them the assurance with his words that all authority has now been given to him. You don't have to doubt anymore. Here I am. All authority in heaven on earth has now been given to me. It's mine. It belongs to me. And based on that authority, based on my life, based on my death, and based on my resurrection, I have all authority, and I, in my authority, am saying to you, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. You can do this because all authority has been given to me for you to do this. I want everyone to know what has happened here in this moment. I want them to know that I died for my people. I want them to know that I was buried and that I was raised from the grave. And I want them to know everything that I have taught you all. And I have proven that my words are true because I have risen from the grave. And so based on my authority, brothers and sisters, go make disciples of all the nations. And here's the glorious good news for us this morning. Jesus is not some distant dictator who says that and then leaves and abandons us. No, what does he say at the very end of chapter 28? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He lives today. He's still with us right now, this very moment. And listen, the contrast between verses 11 to 15 and verses 16 to 20 is fascinating to me. You have what I would call maybe in verses 11 to 15, the not so great commission, right? He tells the soldiers, go tell this lie, and he has to buy them off, right? The Pharisees and the chief priests have to buy off the soldiers to get them to spread this message, this news that the disciples came and stole the body. It's a bribery that leads to their lies. But when it comes to the truth, when it comes to what we're called to proclaim to the world, when it comes to what we're called to do, to make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all that Jesus has commanded us, what motivates us, he doesn't bribe us. No, he says, look, all authority's been given to me. Go in the confidence of my authority and go because I'm going to be with you. And that's enough. You see, that's what motivates us. It's not money. It's not bribery. It's because it's true. And it's because we do it on the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And we do it because Jesus has said he will be with us to the very end. You see, it's that final promise in Matthew's gospel that depends on the reality of the resurrection. Because if Jesus is still in the grave, then he cannot be with us today. But because he is risen, verse 20 is true. He is with us to the last day. Because he is risen, we serve a living, ever-present Savior. And therefore, the fact of the resurrection should embolden our witness, because we know that the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been raised from the grave, and he walks with us by the power of his Spirit until the very last day, when we will finish our objective, when the church of Jesus Christ, at the last day, when Jesus comes, when Jesus comes, we'll be able to say, by God's grace, we have done what you have called us to do. And every tribe and every tongue and every nation has heard this glorious good news. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we must allow Easter and the resurrection of Jesus to drive us toward the mission and purpose of Jesus. It is his resurrection that should give us a burning desire in our hearts to see our community, our neighborhood, our city hear this glorious good news. We want the world to hear this, the nations to hear this glorious good news that Jesus Christ lives. And he is ready to pour out his mercy and his grace on all who will come to him. Come to me, Jesus said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he has proven that he not only will do it, but that he can do it, because not even death could hold him down. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Father, I pray that this would not be old news to us today. I pray that it would awaken something within us, that it would remind us of just how glorious it is that the tomb could not hold Jesus, that death could not win over our glorious Savior King, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that the reality of the resurrection of Jesus would increase our faith, that it would remind us that we can trust him, that he will do everything that he has said he will do, that he will give us rest, that he will be with us to the last day. And because he is with us, I pray that it motivates us to make much of Jesus as we proclaim this glorious good news of our resurrected Savior to a dying world. Father, we pray that you would get all the glory as we spread this good news from one end of the earth to the other. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.